of the sower. Then he says the parable of wheat and tares, says that to the multitude. Well, I suppose they'll be intrigued by the story. But it appears that they do not know the explanation. And not having the Spirit of God, as it were, to illuminate the divine page, the Lord Jesus doesn't give to them the interpretation. There are things then that can be understood because we know the Lord. And because we have the Spirit of God, whose delight it is to unlock for us the Word of God. The spiritual things are spiritually discerned only in the power of the Spirit of God. So there comes a point in this chapter where, as it were, the Savior turns his back upon the multitude. He goes inside the house. He shuts the door. He talks to his own about the interpretation that we gave last evening to the parable of the wheat and tares. Now, he gives them two more parables. We read them this evening. He gives them to the multitude. But he doesn't give any interpretation at all. Then you come to the last three of the parables. He gives them to his own in the house. But he doesn't give any interpretation. We'll draw a distinction between then those elementary features of the seven parables. We're going to look this evening at two parables spoken to the crowd, but with no interpretation. When you've got no interpretation, you say, well, what do you do? Just take up your Bible and guess. You say, this means this, and that means that, and that means the other, and no text to prove it at all. For there is no interpretation of the two parables we're going to talk about this evening. That we just guess, do we? That would be a most unwise thing to do, wouldn't it, with the Word of God, and especially with divine verities, just to guess. Only use our human imagination to try and think out what these things mean. No, we're not going to do that. First of all, we're going to say now, if we come across items in the two parables and the remaining the remaining three, in the two parables we're going to look tonight, we have no interpretation in the chapter. But we're going to look at the ingredients of these passages in the chapter. And if we can find the same thing in the chapter, interpreted by the Lord Jesus, then we'll take that interpretation and we'll bring it to this parable. And there are several things that are used several times in this chapter, and the interpretation will be the same for them all the way through. But there are some things in this chapter, well, you won't find them anywhere else in the chapter. And you say, well, now where are we going to look for the interpretation? I'm going to use the whole of our Bibles now as a kind of encyclopedia. When we find the word leaven, which we only find in this particular parable, we'll have to go outside the chapter. We'll say, well, what does leaven mean in the whole of the Word of God? And find the word ephah. Find the word fine flour. Find the word treasure. Find the word pearl of great price. You don't find them repeated again in this chapter. We shall find them used in other parts of the Word of God. The Word of God is always consistent. What leaven means in the Old Testament, it means in the Gospels, it means in the Epistles. Treasure means in the Old Testament. I must bring that word over into this chapter. It'll have the same meaning. So I'm not guessing. I'm using my Bible as a big kind of encyclopedia or dictionary, if you like, and I say to myself, well, what does a grain of mustard seed mean? Only mentioned once in these parables, can't find it anywhere else in the seven. But where else does it talk about a grain of mustard seed in the New Testament? What it means there, it will mean here. Got my idea? And so we'll proceed on that basis, that to get our interpretation, we will go outside the chapter, if necessary, but we'll keep within the confines of the book. will say, no, what it means here, what it means there, is going to mean here. So we won't be guessing. We'll be guided by the Word of God and guided by the Spirit of God. Now it says kingdom of heaven is likened unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Grain of mustard seed. Found again in the New Testament scriptures, isn't it? If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. The idea here in our chapter, the smallness of the seeds. Absolutely infinitesimal. So small you could hardly see it. If you dropped a seed, you'd scarcely be able to pick it up. Grain of mustard seed. Something so very small. That's obvious, isn't it, as an interpretation? Well, the man who had a grain of mustard seed, he sowed it in his field. That's the next point. Field. And parable number 2 has already shown us that the field is the world. So there's something infinitesimal, something so small, something so unimportant, almost invisible, that is taken and is sown by this man in the field, in the world. That's clear enough, isn't it? In the field, the world. So, again, it's not the assembly, but it's the whole wide world. That is the width of the idea of the kingdom of the heaven. It is the whole wide world. But in that whole wide world, the kingdom of heaven is like unto an infinitesimal something. That the man, and the man throughout the chapter is the Lord Jesus, and the man took. See, the second parable said the man was the Son of Man. So we got it. The Lord Jesus is the one who takes this infinitesimal something. And he plants it in the field. That's clear enough. Now, we'll have a look first at the man who does the planting. And he's planting something that represents the kingdom of heaven. And he's planting it in the world. What kind of man is he? Well, what he is, he's found in his type of kingdom. He's planting something. He's planting something in correspondence with his own heart. He's planting something that corresponds with his oath, with his ideals. Planting something where the subject of the kingdom will manifest his own character. Well, what is it like? This man who has an infinitesimal, unimportant, almost invisible seed. What's he like? But you go back in Matthew's Gospel now, and you say, well, what kind of kingdom did the Lord Jesus intend to plant? Last evening you come past the introduction of the Gospel, the testing of the King, and you come to the Sermon on the Mount. And here are the principles of the kingdom. And this kingdom that our Lord Jesus was going to plant was so different to all the kingdoms of the world. You think of the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of those kingdoms. Something spectacular. Something great. Everything characterized by the kingdoms of men. Show. Ostentation. Greatness. Wanting to be big. Ah, yes. But that wasn't the character of a man in this chapter that sowed the seed, was it? He was meek. He was lowly. He humbled himself, became, shall I say, so infinitesimal, so little. Came into the world a little babe. He passed through it almost an unknown child, an unknown youth. Early manhood, the carpenter of Nazareth. Throughout his ministry, despised and rejected of men. They esteemed him not. They have to esteem kings. Have to esteem great monarchs. have to bow and do homage at his feet, but they esteem him not. Himself was the opposite to all the kings of the kingdoms of the world. And the kingdom that he had come to establish was the very opposite to all the aspirations of the kingdoms of men. He himself said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. While he is never said to be the slave, the doulos of men, he is in that verse said to be the diakonos of men. He never became a slave to do the will of men, but he did come here to minister unto men and take the place of a humble servant relative to men, not to lord it over, but to stoop so low as to take those dusty feet of the disciples into his hands and wash the disciples' feet. When the Lord Jesus performed a great miracle and crowds were there, well, they went home. And it appears the disciples stood idly by. And the Lord Jesus, he looked after things at the end. He was there as a servant, not someone great. Now this is the kind of man that took this infinitesimal seed. You would say, in picture, a replica of himself. So small, almost unnoticeable, so meek, so lowly. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a bond slave and became in the likeness of flesh, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death. And humility was the character of this man that planted this seed, whereas every other kingdom the world has ever known, it's not been acquired by men who wanted to be humble, but men who wanted to be great. Power is not acquired by the lowly, but by the arrogant and forceful. But this, we used to say it, wouldn't we, when we were children, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the man. Came into the world to sow a seed in the field. And so ideally before the mind of the Lord Jesus as the sower of this little seed was that while it now the kingdom in mystery, that which he established, that which he put down the roots of, if you like, would be in character a replica of himself. Kingdom characterized by not seeking to be great, but seeking to be small. Not seeking ostentation, not seeking to glorify itself, but like its founder. He was meek and lowly in heart, and all those that follow such a king will be men like sons of the king, won't they? They'll be meek and lowly in heart. And that's what he intended to establish. That's what he came to do. He planted this minute seed in the field. Now, supposing you had a garden or a field, and you had in your mind a design, an order, and you went along to the florist's shop, and you had in your mind a certain plant, and you ordered the seed. When you planted the seed in the garden, you put it in just the place where you wanted it. And you had in mind just the thing it was going to turn into when it grew. Just the color, type of leaf, the type of flower, just the shape, just the size. You would design it, you would buy it in order to fit in with your desire. So here's a man. He's going to plant a seed in his field. The seed that he's going to plant in his seed, it conforms to his own character. He wants to plant a kingdom where all his subjects are a replica of himself. Put that? Or if you go over to the other two Gospels that mention this parable, it changes it slightly. And it says there was a man that had a grain of mustard seed and he sowed it in his garden. That brings us nearer home, doesn't it? My dear sister, you've got a garden and you've been thinking to yourself, well, a certain plant or a certain shrub, it just fit there. And you see it in your mind's eye as a thing of beauty. It's just going to satisfy you. Our Lord Jesus had the same idea in mind. I know that I'm taking a picture now that belongs to the local church rather than the church dispensational. You remember, local assembly is God's cultivated field, God's garden. And in God's garden, God visualizes certain things and certain order. It's according to his mind, his garden. But here we're not in the local assembly, we're talking about the broad thing, the whole wide world. And it's his garden. And in his garden, yes, he's an idea in mind. He's just going to put that tree here. It's just going to fit. It's going to be for his pleasure. That's what it says. Here's a certain man, and he has a grain of mustard seed, and he plants it in his field. It's the smallest of the grains. It will produce something comparatively small. Not gigantic, but comparatively small. And he's waiting to see the design of his heart worked out in his field. To his surprise, it breaks through the surface something that isn't exactly what he had in mind. And something that grows and grows and grows, and instead of being that little thing, that would be typical of his character, of what he was, it becomes a monstrosity. You think of going out to the garden center and buying a nice plant, my dear sister, that would just fit in that corner, instead of that getting an awful sycamore tree or something growing up instead. Or some colossal fir tree coming up somewhere. Right in that little spot you would design a little thing, something small. You'll be most disgusted with a florist for selling you such a thing that didn't fit in with your plan. As far as you were concerned, it was a monstrosity. But then, if he had given you a plan of that kind, it would be a plan according to root. What grew would be according to what you ordered. But here, the man, he's a mustard seed. He knows what he wants. He knows what he's looking for. But it grows. And it isn't the kind of thing he was looking for at all. It's a monstrosity. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the fear of the rule of God in profession. And you'll round you today. We said last evening that we here we have a picture of the thing that should have been small like its founder, beginning to be great. Stretching out. And so you get the idea so often found in the Gospels. That our Lord Jesus came here as the meek and lowly one. You remember he's on the way to Calvary. His disciples were arguing who should be the greatest. He, if you like, was like the grain of mustard seed. But they wanted elevation, greatness. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens? The request of Salome that one of her sons should sit on one side and one on the other side. They wanted positions of greatness in the kingdom. And they're latent in the human heart. Latent in your heart and mind. It's naturally not a desire to be like our Lord. Sing, may the mind of Christ my Saviour be in me from day to day. Littleness. Smallness. Hiding from popularity and from publicity. Serving others. Being small. In all our hearts there is this desire to be great. The kings of the earth, said the Lord Jesus, they desire to be great. And they want everyone around them to be their servants. But he says, I am among you as one that serveth. Taking that lowly place. And that's how this thing began to grow in the world. He planted the seed. Seed of the kingdom of heaven that began to grow. Once you get past what we would call Pergamos days into the days, past Smyrna days into the days of Pergamos, and the compromise that existed between the church and the world in the days of Constantine. Ah no, it had been the desert. Now it was the palace. It had been skins, animals. Now it was robes. It had been to be despised and rejected like the despise of Jesus. Now to be great. So you have before us that idea that's latent in all our hearts. Desire to be great. Desire to be someone. That, I was going to say, has beggared the history of the testimony of God from those very, very early ages. This desire to be great. To exalt oneself. To be big. Is it not the tendency in our hearts, even in the days in which we live, not only individually, but as collective companies of God's people? We live in days when people want great companies. They want large, what they would call churches. Large congregations. Want to be reckoned as being something and having some influence in this world. We don't want to be a grain of mustard seed. We want to be a great big tree. We want to be that as companies of the people of God, and we want to be that as individuals. You remember when you come to the close almost of the New Testament scriptures, remember there was a man called Diotrephes. He loved the preeminence. He didn't want to be a grain of mustard seed. Search our hearts before we leave that, shall we? Are we all grain of mustard seed Christians? Want to be small? Or are we proud of being humble? Know what I mean? Really in our hearts wanting to be big and be recognized by our brethren and sisters. We are somebody. It was not the character of our Lord Jesus, was it? He came to plant a grain of mustard seed. And have something in this world that would correspond in character to his own. This grain of mustard seed, it spoiled the plan of his. It wasn't according to his design. It sprung up and it became great. Now, using our Bibles now to illustrate what this tree is about. For foolishly, Christendom says the tree, the gospel. No authority for saying that, but I say it. And the gospel growing big. And the tree having place for birds to nest in the branches. And I read an article recently that said that all the good Christian work that was going on in the world started in the church. And so the church was the tree and everything that was good was coming out of the church. Pure imagination. But, how are we going to find it in our Bibles? Now we go over to the Old Testament. Three times in the Old Testament, at least, you will find this kind of idea. Twice, I think, you'll find it of Babylon, and once you'll find it of Assyria. I want you to think, without turning to it, of Daniel chapter 4. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in a dream, he sees a tree. And its height reached unto heavens. And its branches spread out to the ends of the earth. Remember, relative to that, Nebuchadnezzar say, this great Babylon that I have built. Looking back into that chapter, you read, you get the idea. That Nebuchadnezzar had aspirations to greatness, to dominion, The being, I suppose, recognized as the ruler of the earth, for he said, all the beasts come and shelter under the branches. That was the idea of Nebuchadnezzar, who had been brought into the position, this position of being that golden head in the times of the Gentiles, and so elevated in his own mind, occupied with greatness. So that from Daniel chapter 4, we would learn that this idea of a tree growing up to reach the heaven, and a tree spreading out its branches to cover all around it, is the idea of political greatness, of human power, of being just the opposite to the ideas connected with that little grain of mustard seed. Greatness in correspondence to a grain of mustard seed. When God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, God had to humble him, bring him down to recognize that the Most High ruled in the kingdoms of men. And because of the haughtiness of the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar, he had to go through that disciplining experience. You remember when he was driven out from mankind, was there in the fields and ate grass, and his hair grew like feathers and so on. Because God wanted him to learn that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, and Nebuchadnezzar come down and be small, be humble before the mighty God of heaven. So here you have a picture. Political greatness. Human domination. Spreading over everything around. And has that not been the history of Christendom? Shortly after the days of Constantine, the church connected with the state. Instead of the church being persecuted by the state, the church became dominated by the state. And there was a marriage between the state and the church. And Constantine, who had been the persecutor from without, now became the president within. And then our political power becoming great. Great. Until Rome, with all its power, and other religions too, politically great in this world, exercising influence among the governments of mankind, intrigue dominating the destinies of nations. Ah yes, instead of being small and humble, from the days of Constantine, you get the idea of greatness, political power. Reaching up, heaven was the top. Reach there. Reaching out all the nations of the earth, sheltering under her boughs, if you like. Got the idea? Political greatness spreading out. I repeat that the danger in all our hearts, even though we're in the assemblies of God's people saved by divine grace, that longing to be great, to be recognized. While, because of what we are, we shall never be great in the eyes of the world. My brother, do you want to be great in the assembly? Do you want to exercise your authority? Have your own way? My sister, do you have a desire to dominate the assembly through your husband? Maybe by your influence dominate the other sisters of the assembly. For men and women, both our hearts are evil, and we long to be great. And when we long to be great and to assert ourselves, we're reaching up, and reaching out like this grain of mustard seed drew into a thing. It says it reached up toward heaven. And it grew to be a tree, so that the birds of the air could shelter in the branches. So Nebuchadnezzar is our illustration of rising to political greatness where he should have been humble. He sought to rise to political greatness and to dominate everything that was around him. And that's been characteristic of the history of church, and sadly the evil of our own hearts as we gather before the Lord this evening. We should learn, should we not? Should we think of the little mustard seed? Let this mind this mind, this little mustard seed, let this mind be in you. It was also in Christ Jesus. Instructions of the New Testament, of course, are lowliness and coming down. But our wicked human hearts would ever seek cause to seek us to rise up. Got the idea? But instead of this little grain of mustard seed remaining as it was, it not only grew to be what it was supposed to be, a monstrosity, but you'll notice that it says in one of the Gospels that it grew that size in order that the birds of the air might find nests in the branches. In order that. So that the devil has, if you like, caused this little mustard seed, what was planted by the Saviour, to grow to be a monstrosity. And in that monstrosity, parable number one, the birds of the air came and devoured the seed. Parable number three, the birds of the air are not swooping down and catching up the seed, they're sitting in the branches. And so with the birds of the air in parable number one, Satan and his forces. So the birds of the air, parable number two, number three, Satan and his servants. And Satan in his servants now, Christendom has grown. And in the thing that has become Christendom, that should have been small and has become great, in the bowels of Christendom. Got the idea? Places for the birds. He's done that in order that he might find places for the birds in the branches. I go over to the New Testament scriptures and I remember there that it says that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. But he is something more. Satan transforms his servants. His servants. To appear like ministers of righteousness. But they're the servants of Satan. Place for them in the branches. Do you need me to tell you, do you look round all Christendom? I know there's some godly men there. And I know in Christendom there are some godly men that love the Lord and love his people. But there are a vast majority of those men. Just as Satan is looked at as being the fowls of the air, so Satan's servants nest in the branches. And they have a home in the thing called Christendom. And they find shelter in the thing called Christendom. And you'll notice how wonderfully they are poised. For they're poised in the branches of a tree. Ready to dive down and snatch away the good seed of the Word of God. So that in Christendom today, you have many of the servants of Satan. Not all of them. Please, if you're not gathered with the companies of God's people, such as are represented here, I'm not condemning holus bolus every man that preaches outside our circles, but you'll agree with me that there are many congregations in which there are dear saints of God, and they look for food, and the man in the pulpit cannot give it. And they look for food, and the man in the pulpit is snatching away the good seed of the Word of God so that they don't profit by the teaching of the Scriptures. What are they? Birds of the air. And they nest in the branches. Oh yes, they nest. They're doing well out of it. They're getting a salary out of it. Getting a man's out of it. Many other indulgences all out of it. And there they are. Satan has found a nest for them. In the branches. And instead of being this being a little herb shrub that will bring delight to the Lord, it's now a monstrosity, a great tree that is a home for many of the enemies of the Lord's people, snatching away the good seed of the Word of God. Great picture. That picture, isn't it? But don't let us get away from the idea that the seeds of all this are in our own hearts. We long to be great. We long to be something. But Christendom has not only longed to be great, but has become great. A home for those who are the enemies of the Lord's people. If I might quote before our brother gives out a hymn now, if I might quote one of my good Irish brethren, I wouldn't dare to say it, but then Irishmen dare to say anything. And a good Irish brother by the name of Richard Love was dealing with this passage on one occasion in Northern Ireland. And he came to the end of the parable. He says, you give the tree a jolly good sugar, if you understand what that word means in your part of the world. Give the tree a jolly good sugar, he says, and out they all come. They've all got black fronts and white collars. They're all magpies. You know, those black and white birds. I didn't say it. An Irishman said it. So there must be something in it. Now we're going to sing a hymn and we'll go to the next section of our chapter.
Now our brother has asked me to read these two parables to you again, and I'll read it out of his book. It reads the same as mine. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened.
Now, this is a very interesting picture that the Lord Jesus brings before us in this chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, number one, which a woman took, number two. She takes 3 measures of meal, number three. She hides it, number four. Until the whole was leavened, number five. So we have just got 5 points in this lovely parable that we have to interpret by the Spirit of God's help this evening. Doesn't notice, you will say, it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, full stop. Again, Christendom comes here with its folly. It says the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, full stop. And they say the gospel, leaven. A woman, the church, hid, spreading the gospel. 3 measures of meal, the world. Until all the world gets converted, the whole lot becomes leavened. That's their interpretation. Well, you've been interpreting that way a long while. I could understand if they interpreted that way at the end of the last century, when there were so many revivals spreading in various parts of the world, and they thought that the world was going to be converted. But I can't understand them interpreting that this way, because the world isn't getting converted. The gospel is not spreading. Things of God are not abounding. The fastest growing religion on earth is Islam, not the things of God. So we are not converting the world. And if the leaven's the gospel, then it is not spreading until the whole world becomes leaven. It is not. And an honest appraisal of the world in which we live would find that that interpretation of this parable will never do. Now we've got again to use our Bibles. using again as a dictionary or encyclopedia, what do these terms mean? The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took. Leaven. We say dogmatically that wherever the word leaven is used in the Word of God, it is a picture not of good, but of evil. And if you take this leaven to be a picture of the gospel, the good news, it would then be the only place in the Word of God where leaven is used of anything good. It is always used in the Word of God of that which is evil. Leaven is sour corruptness. It comes from a word that has the idea of sourness. And so you have here sour corruptness. It's corruptness. And it is a sour corruptness that has the ability to grow and grow and grow and swell. So wherever you have the word leaven in the Word of God, you have growing corruptness. Growing corruptness. You remember in the Old Testament scriptures, when you come to Leviticus chapter 2 and onwards, no leaven to be found in any of the offerings of the Lord made by God. No leaven. Something that was not fit to be put upon the altar for God. Repugnant to Him. In the days of the Passover, no leaven in all your houses, no leaven in all your borders, no leaven to be eaten. It was to be treated as repugnant and unholy by all those who were redeemed. Not good there, is it? It's evil. It's evil. I take the picture over to the New Testament scriptures now, using that as my dictionary. And I look at the words of the Lord Jesus, and he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of the Herodians. With the leaven of the Pharisees, I have ritualism. With the leaven of the Sadducees, I have modernism. With the leaven of Herod, I have political intrigue. Not things of God, but things of the world. I go over to the first epistle to Corinthians. I read a little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. What is the context? Moral evil. And I go to the Galatian epistle, and again I read a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. And it is doctrinal evil. Wherever you go in the Word of God, leaven is evil. Let's think of those things for a moment. Moral evil. Moral evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The assembly at Corinth has had a man in it guilty of gross sin. And as some people like to do, they look very lightly on sin. And they almost boasted in their liberality, in that they allowed a man committing such colossal sin to remain in assembly fellowship. They were puffed up, says Paul in that chapter, and they did not grieve. They were puffed up thinking of their liberality in allowing a sinful man like that to be in fellowship, and they weren't grieving. From that, I go down the chapter and I read this: Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast? Well, the Spirit of God is thinking about the feast that follows the Passover. And if Passover thinks of the death, speaks of the death of Christ, all those who come into the good of the Passover, sheltered by the blood, must thereafter keep the feast of unleavened bread, teaching us that we should live lives with no evil, no sin, holy lives. The passage says, now a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That means that in Corinth, by allowing that one act of evil, they had lowered the standards of morality in the assembly. And it would lead, in the end, to the whole assembly having lowered moral standards. So a little sin allowed would eventually corrupt the whole lump. Moral sin. The passage tells me to put away, therefore, the old leaven. Now, what was that? Well, every time a woman made a batch of bread, she got her flour and she kneaded it, and then she went and got a little bit of leaven she'd left over from last week. Old leaven. And she mixed that old leaven, that little bit of last week's bake, she mixed that with the new flour, and the old leaven leavened the new lump. So says the Spirit of God, put away the old leaven. What's the old leaven in Corinth? Well, you remember the passage says, such were some of you, and a whole list of awful sins. That was the old leaven. Licentious living, moral sin, that was the old leaven. But now someone had behaved in such a way that the old leaven was being brought together in the new lump among the saints of God in the assembly. And that little bit of the old leaven was contaminating the new lump. So the assembly was becoming contaminated. So says Paul, put away the old leaven. That ye might become a new lump. Absolutely free from leaven, even as ye are leavened. For through the sacrifice of Christ, they were unleavened. Their sins had all been put away. But God doesn't want the leaven in the local assembly. So moral evil. I go over to the Galatian epistle. And it's not moral evil. But there were those who were teaching, well, it's all right, you know, you preachers saying, all you need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus, but you need to do something more. Believe on Jesus Christ and get circumcised. Only a little thing. Only addition to the message of the gospel and be circumcised. But then, says Paul, if you examine that carefully, well, if it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be circumcised. Suppose you believe on the Lord Jesus and you don't get circumcised. Well, they say, you know, you won't be saved. So it makes salvation depend upon circumcision, not upon the work person of Christ. A little leaven, you see, corrupts the whole business. Got the idea? Doctrinal sin. Now, as I've said already, there's the Pharisaical thing. Leaven of the Pharisees, ritualism. There's the leaven of the Sadducees, modernism. And there's the leaven of Herod. Leaven, you say, how's it leaven? I've said already, leaven is corruptness that works up. Gets big. Some of you folks are Irish. I mean, your forebears were. And on the 12th, they used to gather for the Orange Marches, didn't they? And they play the sash. And even the saints get excited when they hear the sash in Northern Ireland. Why? Because, you see, political leaven works up, doesn't it? And it can be corrupt, and you've seen that in Ireland for many years. Political leaven. Same thing in Scotland, to show you I'm not biased. The Scotsman hears the whirl of the pipes, you know, he almost dances a jig. And he may have been in an assembly fellowship for a long while, but something about it, you know, it works up. That's leaven. You say, what about England? Well, they're so flat, they don't get excited about anything. That's such a flat lot. But anyway, a leaven is that idea. It works up. And it's corrupt. And whether it's modernism, ritualism, political, moral, or doctrinal, it works up. And the more it works, the more it corrupts. So the woman got now the idea of the leaven. The leaven. Which a woman took. And she put it, she hid it in 3 measures of meal. Now can we find an interpretation of that? 3 measures of meal. Go in your private study to Genesis chapter 18. And you remember, Abram is going to entertain 3 men at the door of his tent. You know that one of those men was the Lord, and the other was two angels, and he was going to entertain them. He says to Sarah, take 3 measures of meal. Says the young man, go and get a calf and dress it. 3 measures of meal were the maximum amount with which Abram was going to entertain divine persons that day. 3 measures of meal. You go over again to the book of Judges and you have Manoah. And to the book of Samuel you have Hannah. And each of them take 3 measures of meal. When they are going to entertain divine persons, or they're going to offer to the Lord. 3 measures of meal. So you'll say, looking at it that way, it speaks of Christ. So it does, yes. Now, Leviticus says you mustn't put leaven with the meal in the meal offering. So these are two things, the one is absolutely opposite to the other. The woman has got 3 measures of meal. When you offer a burnt offering, a meal offering, Leviticus chapter 2, it will say 2 parts of fine flour, or 3 parts of fine flour, which is really 2 omers or 3 omers, and an omer is 1/10 part of an ephah. A measure. 3 measures of meal make an ephah. You'll have the expression, occasionally the word of God, 3 measures of meal. It's an ephah. 10 parts in the Levitical thinking makes an ephah. You say, why is it here an ephah? It's 10 measures here. It's a whole ephah. It's 3 measures, 3 seahs to make a whole ephah. And so she got a whole ephah. Now, where am I going to find that in the Old Testament scriptures? To get my interpretation. I take you to the closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel. That's the clean pages in your Bible. Never read it, have you? But you go to the last pages of the prophecy of Ezekiel. And you will remember there that the prince is going to come and he's going to offer certain sacrifices. And you have the introduction again of quite a number of the sacrifices of the beginning chapters of the book of Leviticus. And you read time and time again. With these sacrifices, they bring an ephah of fine flour and a hin of oil. An ephah of fine flour. And the biggest meal offering in the Bible is an ephah of fine flour. And that they will bring in the days when Ezekiel's prophecy has been fulfilled. So an ephah, that's what a woman got. She got 3 measures, that's an ephah. She had got 3 measures of fine flour. 1 ephah. The maximum appreciation of the moral excellence of the Lord Jesus. You know, the fine flour speaks of his moral excellence, doesn't it? Of his unruffledness, of his whiteness. No sharpness about him. The loveliness of the humanity of Christ. And here is the maximum appreciation of... That could be 2 parts, 3 parts in Leviticus. It must be a whole ephah in Ezekiel, a maximum appreciation of the loveliness of the person of Christ. So this woman. Now, my dear sisters, this is something you do in your kitchen. This isn't something took place in the tabernacle grounds. This is what happened in the kitchen. And in the kitchen, the woman now, she's got her cooking board out. And on that cooking board, she empties 3 measures of meal, 1 ephah. She puts that flour on the cooking board. That's what she's going to begin with. Going to begin with 3 measures of meal. Now this woman represents Christendom. Christendom, of course, commenced with the churches of our apostolic days. But Christendom has corrupted since those apostolic days terrifically, hasn't it? But in the early days, that's where it started. Where did the church start with relative to Christ? A maximum appreciation of the moral character of Christ. Right? How do you know that the Lord Jesus has an excellent moral character? How do you know he is pure and holy and spotless? Well, you read your New Testament. They're the writings of the apostles that lived in the first days of Christianity. And they were putting down on pen and paper what the saints thought of Christ and what God said about Christ in those early days. And my word, they appreciated him, didn't they? The church started off with a maximum appreciation of the person of Christ. When we want to appreciate him in our day, we turn to that same New Testament, don't we? And in that same New Testament, we learn what God says about the loveliness of Christ. And Anipha is a maximum appreciation of the loveliness of Christ. So you go to the New Testament, you're looking at the leaven. Or he did no sin. In him is no sin. You think of his impeccability, he cannot sin. And every moral feature pleasing to God that's pictured in that fine flower is there in the New Testament. It all speaks of Christ. That's where the church began. Christendom has developed from that. So you'd say in the early days, what Christendom had as the Church of God had, a maximum appreciation of the person of Christ. There's Christ in all his loveliness. Mercy of God, you and I gather on Lord's Day morning. Thank God he's delivered us from error relative to the person of his lovely Son. In our hearts we have, I judge, a maximum appreciation of the loveliness of Christ. New Testament churches began that way. Christendom isn't like it today. They'll deny his impeccability. They'll deny his virgin birth. They'll deny his holiness. They'll deny his vicarious death. They'll deny his resurrection. Yes, all the doctrine's gone out of Christendom today. And the fine flower they begin with. What's happened to him? What's happened to him? You notice now. The woman's beginning with three measures of meal, shall we say, a maximum appreciation of the moral character of Christ. She's working away with that. When she thinks no one's looking, she picks up a loaf up. She tucks it in among a flower. She works it in. So it was that certain men entered in unawares, didn't they? False teachers entered in unawares. Among your own selves men arise, and then grievous wolves shall enter among you. The teachers of error gradually worked in among the people of God. You say, woman, yes, the Jezebel thing? Revelation chapter 2? The woman? Babylon? Mystery? Mother of harlots? Terms that represent today Christendom in all its awfulness and will interpret a larger thing in the coming day. You say, the Church of Rome? No. Church of Rome is only one of the harlot daughters. And after the church is raptured heavenward, there will be an amalgam of all religions. That'll be the Babylon thing. What we see in Christendom today is going to develop as part of the Babylon thing. What's the Babylon thing? The Jezebel thing? Going back, well, it wasn't very long, was it, before they began to bring in some of the leaven and mix it with the fine flour. You've got the leaven of Judaism, robbing Christ of his place as the lone Saviour. It was Christ and circumcision. Then in Colossae, it was Christ and the planets, and Christ and the angels, and it was Christ and the feasts, and it was Christ and they were adding it all to Christ. Ah, yes, she'd got the leaven, you see. She was tucking it in amongst the fine flour. Nobody saw her. Our New Testament reveals to us that step by step, the false teachers were bringing in the leaven. So in the centuries that have followed, and in the awfulness of the days in which we live, error after error, leaven after leaven. Oh yes, moral depravity. I don't worry about your country, but moral depravity amongst religion in our country. Why, you have awful trouble with ministers that are not morally right. living disgusting lives. And they allow it to go on. Ah, yes, the moral level's gone in. And every day in our radio broadcasts in our country, they recite on some time of day, Creed of the Church of England. Sometimes the Westminster Confession. And you couldn't have documents more doctrinally sound than them. But the men that recite it don't believe a word in it. And they don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. And they don't believe in the virgin birth. And they don't believe in the holiness of the Savior. And as for the idea at Calvary, well, Professor Dodd said, that medieval idea that one man should die instead of the people. We believe that, don't we? Professor Dodds, leader of the translation NEB we've got in Scripture, ridiculed the idea of the value of the death of Christ, you see. They brought in their error. They brought in their error. Bishop Durham did believe that Christ rose from the dead. All 11. And very stealthily, with all their robes on, the leaders of the various religions of the earth have brought in amongst the fine flower. Well, they started off with the person of Christ in all his impeccability, but in amongst it now they've got so much error. What does it say? Until the whole was leavened. So that in many parts of Christendom today you never hear the truth of God. The most ridiculous thing said about the scriptures and about the person of the Lord Jesus. And the woman, Jezebel thing, has managed to bring in the leaven of unsound doctrine so much in amongst the leaven that the ordinary people in Christendom cannot detect today the good from the bad. The whole thing has become corrupted. What the picture? The kingdom of heaven. Not the church. The kingdom of heaven. That which professes to be of God and professes to be of Christ in this poor old world of ours. The woman has taken the fine flour. Stealthily, she's got the leaven and she's brought it in and she's kneaded it in. And all you need to do with leaven is just leave it among the flour and that does the rest. And all Christendom has done is brought in the error and the false doctrine. The whole thing has become corrupted. Kingdom of heaven is like that. Can I rob you just a few more minutes now? I'm not going to turn to you. First of all, because I can't read it if I do. But when you get home, turn your Bible to Zechariah chapter 5. And in Zechariah chapter 5, you'll find a correspondence with what you've got here. Here you have a woman with an ephah. And let me say for the young folk, maybe you don't know what an ephah is. An ephah would be a wooden circular thing. When I was a boy, we bought peas and beans and potatoes by the bushel, not by weight. When we bought them by the bushel, they put them into a wooden container and they measured them off by bulk. Now that's the idea of an ephah. It wasn't a very safe way because the weight would vary according to how big the potatoes were and how big the holes were in between. Not the idea, but that's the way they did in that day. Now, an ephah. An ephah then is a receptacle. And an ephah was the largest Jewish measure. That's why I say it represents a maximum appreciation. It was the largest Jewish measure. But I go back to the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 5, Zechariah has a vision. And he sees an ephah. When he looks on that ephah, which represents commercialism, doesn't it? An ephah. And then the lid is lifted off the ephah and there's a woman inside the ephah. Religion. Inside commerce. And Babylon is religion commercialized. And so you look inside the ephah and there's a woman. In our parable, the woman standing at the kitchen desk, kitchen bench, the kitchen table. She's outside the ephah. And she's working with the leaven in the ephah. And she's kneading together. But notice when I come to Zechariah, which is future, when I come to Zechariah, every bit of the fine flour is out of the ephah.
and the woman's inside herself. The woman is in evil.
Which tells me that after the church has been raptured heavenward, the idea of Antichrist dominates in this world. You have the Babylon thing in domination first, before the Antichrist is actually revealed. Yes, sir. No room for Christ when there's Antichrist. No room for Christ, the Lamb of God, when a beast is there instead. And so there's no fine flower in the ether when you and I are raptured heavenward. What's in the ether? A woman called wickedness is in the ether. The Jezebel thing, the Babylon thing, the scarlet woman. She's got inside the ether. All the truth of God is out and she is in absolute domination. As I look in that vision there that Zechariah has, I see her, and a leg comes up over the side, and she's going to come out of the ether. And it says there was a lid of lead put down. That's the largest Jewish weight. And the lid of lead comes on and she can't get out. So I read in the New Testament. The spirit of iniquity, this woman was called iniquity, wickedness. The spirit of iniquity doth already work, only he who restraineth the lids on the top. The Babylon thing is being held back today by the lid on top. The lid on the top there, the spirit of God restraining her. And getting out. And she's there in the ether. She's waiting. So the woman called wickedness is in the ether still. She's been trying to get out a long while. When the Spirit of God goes home with you and I to heaven, ah yes, the spirit of iniquity doth already work. He who now restraineth will be restrained until he be taken out of the mist, and then the woman will get out of the ether. Notice, please, for your consideration, the woman who's in the ether, the lid's put on top. She's straight inside, she can't get out, she's wanting release. And then he says, they came forth, not out, they came forth, the margin was out, they came forth two other women. They got unclean wings. So the Babylon thing, the Jezebel thing, is going to be lifted up by forces of uncleanness in this world. And will go on wings, where to? Back to the land of Shinar. Where's that? Iraq. Iraq. Going back to the center where Islam is. That part of the world. Where religion started. And back. And be carried back on the wings of uncleanness. It says it's going to be established in its place. It's got a place. Got a place. Where's its place? It says it will be established in its own base, in its own place, in the land of Shinar. Babylon. Going back physically to Babylon. It's the Babylon thing. In apostate. Everything that's apostate from Christianity. But it's going back to what it was its former self, if you like. And the Babylon system of a coming day will absolutely dominate the religions of the earth. And the woman, the Jesus, will be in the midst for them, so that the end picture of the ether is the ether emptied of the fine flower altogether, filled with the wickedness of a wicked woman who is the very opposite to Christianity pictured in the Jezebel of the Old Testament scriptures. The kingdom of heaven. It's like that. And so the kingdom of heaven will develop in this world of ours until that blessed moment when Christ comes. You remember there's going to be a great song in heaven, Hallelujah. The Hallelujah chorus of heaven is because Babylon has fallen.
that system that has existed since the days of Nimrod, with the enemies of God's people throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And that system now pictured for us in the Jezebel thing, to go on to the Babylon thing and the harlot woman, it don't come. I guess that Babylon thing is going to be destroyed. Destroyed when Christ sits on the throne in heaven, just about to come out, come down to sit upon the throne of earth. Hallelujah, says heaven. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth when the Babylon thing is destroyed. The woman of the ephah is cast out for all eternity. Remember, when Babylon falls, no more sound of the voice of the bride and bridegroom. No more sounds of joy. But he says the smoke of their torment, yes, of Babylon's torment. Smoke of Babylon's torment, that system so far from God, the smoke of that will go up forever and forever. The end of the woman. Christ over the ephah. First, by corrupting what speaks of Christ. Secondly, by dominating the whole of the ephah, so that in the coming day, the commercial religious thing that will exist in the world after the rapture will be indwelt by that system of wickedness. One day will be destroyed by the person of Christ when, in all his glory, he comes to life. The Babylon thing will be destroyed, and what then? The person of Christ in the air, and his wife will be with him. When the harlot system is destroyed, the bride of Christ will be manifested. You and I will be there along with Christ to share his glory. The bride will displace the harlot, just as the woman displaced the fine flower. So God will answer that with the bride displacing the harlot. And the harlot will spend eternity, the system, in the lake of fire. You and I will spend eternity along with Christ, kingdom of heaven. Thank you for listening. Now tomorrow evening we're going to look just at one parable. We're going to look at the parable of the treasure, prove, as we try to prove by our references this evening, prove that the treasure is Israel. Then the next night in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the pearl of great price and prove. It's a wonderful subject. Pearl of great price is the church. And then, on Lord's Day morning, after the breaking bread, that meeting on Lord's Day morning, for those of you who may be present, we'll be looking at the good and bad fish as a picture of the kingdom in the world. We pray. Oh God, we thank you for bringing the dear saints together. We thank the Lord for their patience in listening to all that we have to say from the good word of God. Pray that what we have said might be profitable to every soul present this evening, that we might have a greater appreciation of thy purposes, a greater appreciation of what the devil is doing and an awareness of his methods. And pray above all, O God, that thou wilt fill our hearts with appreciation of the lovely man that is coming out to reign, and we shall come out to reign with him. And Babylon, and the beast, and the false prophet, and eventually the devil himself, all consigned into the lake of fire. For Christ will triumph in the end. We bless thy name. Pray thee now, Lord, to part us with thy blessing. Bring us up again tomorrow evening, we pray, to enjoy thy presence and thy word. We give thee thanks and commend ourselves to thee in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.